Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It is a privilege and a blessing to be together once again. Thankful for your presence tonight. I hope that you had a good afternoon, however you chose to spend that, whether it was taking a nap or watching golf or watching baseball, whatever you were doing. I hope you enjoyed your afternoon. We are going to continue our study in the book of Philippians this evening, and this may be our last lesson in this study. As I said, I was planning on finishing this by the end of June, and then when I get back from Costa Rica in July, we'll do something else. And I don't know exactly what that's going to be just yet, but I'm looking forward to the study and the preparation that goes into our next study on Sunday evening. So we'll continue in Philippians chapter 4 tonight. We'll be looking at some of those verses that we read earlier this evening. I may have said this before throughout the course of our study, but there is a sense in which the letter to the Philippians is a thank you letter. We understand that the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus with a gift for Paul, hoping to help supply for his needs while he was in prison. Chapter 1, he made a brief mention of their partnership in the gospel. He told them that he prays for them and gives thanks for their fellowship. Again, in chapter 2, he mentions briefly how Epaphroditus had actually become ill on his journey, on his mission to come and bring aid to the apostle. He mentions that Epaphroditus had been a key part in, to quote what he said, completing what was lacking in the Philippians' service to him. Now, when he said that, he didn't mean that the Philippians had not wanted to help, but they had been unable to help for a time. And finally, through the help of Epaphroditus bringing that gift, they were able to, again, take part in the ministry. So, in a sense, Paul is writing to this body of Christians to say thank you for their support. You know, we still do that in some sense today. We usually don't write letters, but if a preacher is being supported by a church, a missionary is being supported by a church, often he will go and visit that church and give a report of the mission and say thank you for the contributions and the support of the work. Now, if we were writing a thank you letter, we would probably include our expression of thanks at the beginning. We would start from the beginning. Dear so-and-so, thank you. That is how we would start the letter. Paul, although he does make some mention of their gift, he actually saves his expression of thanks until the end of the letter. And that's what we're going to look at in our passage for this evening, Philippians 4, 14 through 20. But it's one thing that's interesting is Paul never actually uses the Greek word for thanks. It's interesting that he does that. He never actually says with exact words, thank you. But he expresses his gratitude in a different way, and we're going to look at that tonight. But before we get into the text, maybe it would serve us well to consider and try to gain an understanding of Paul's attitude toward financial support as a minister, as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel. How did Paul feel about financial support? Well, we understand what the Lord said in Luke 10 and verse 7. As he sent out the 72, he told them that preachers and teachers of the word have a right to be supported by those that he teach. He told the 72, he said, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Paul, in some other writings, had said pretty much the same thing. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And again, in Galatians 6 and verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So Paul believed, just as the Lord had taught, just as he himself had taught, that it's a good thing to support preachers and You know that well and good. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Some would question that, but it's right there in the scriptures that it is acceptable, it is even right to provide that financial support. But even after having written these things, knowing what the Lord had taught on the matter, Paul himself was often very reluctant to receive support from those with whom he was currently working face to face. He reminded the Corinthian church, both in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 11, that although he had the right to ask them for support, he had not made use of that right. He didn't want to be a burden on anybody. But he presented the gospel to them, as he says in one place, free of charge. I didn't charge you anything for it. Not that it was he was charging for the preaching of the gospel, but he presented it to them without having support directly from the Corinthian church. Instead, what Paul would do, sometimes, as we see in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, he would support himself. Paul worked in a trade. He was a tent maker. That's where you sometimes talk about those preachers who work in a secular job outside of the church. We sometimes call them tent maker preachers, because they're supporting themselves through their work, but they're still preaching the gospel at the same time. That's what Paul would do on occasion. But on other occasions, Paul would accept support, not from those whom he was currently working with, but from those he had worked with in the past. Again, he told the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, hear his words. He said, I have robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. I think that's kind of interesting the way he puts that, because as he had said, he had the right to accept support from the Corinthians, and they should have been willing to provide that support. But Paul did accept it, and his words were that he had robbed other churches. He had taken from them what they should have maybe should have been devoting to other causes. I'm not sure what they would have done, but anyway, Paul accepted support from other churches. And one thing that's clear, though, is he was very careful to let it be known that he was not preaching for money. You see in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, he says, here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He uses some figurative language there to explain his attitude toward accepting support from them, that he's not going to do that. He's going to not be a burden to anyone. He's there because he cares about them, not because he wants their money. So maybe that helps us understand a little bit why Paul expresses his gratitude to the Philippians in the way that he does. Because he doesn't just say thank you. In fact, in true, you know, that would be really easy to say, but since when does Paul say anything the easy way? If you ever read some of his letters, Paul sometimes takes many, many, many words to say something that he could have said very quickly, but it's such wonderful reading to read the words of Paul. But so that's what he does here. He says thank you, but he extends it a little bit and has quite a bit more to say to them. So let's notice a few things together this evening as we study this section of Scripture. Let's notice, first of all, that Paul wanted them to know of the blessing that came from sharing. The blessing of sharing. He repeated multiple times that he was not really in need. Now, that could have been mistakenly understood as if the apostle were saying, I'm not grateful for what you've done for me. But he takes special care to emphasize to them that he is thankful that what they had made a good decision, they had done good things for him. He says in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. It was kind of you. It was a good thing for you to share in my affliction. And that's the word trouble that is there in that passage. Sometimes it's translated affliction, sometimes distress. It indicates that despite his contentment with his situation, remember, Paul was content in whatever situation he was in, verses 10 to 13, he had learned the secret. The secret was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was content, but he recognized truthfully that given his situation, he was in need. He did have needs that needed to be met. And no doubt many of those needs were financial. There were financial needs. You know, consider that throughout his ministry, as we've already discussed, Paul at times had received support from brethren he had previously worked with, like the Philippians. The Philippians are a great example. We're going to see that a little bit later. At other times, he hadn't received that support, or enough support, or as much support. So not having the support was nothing new for the apostle. What was different in this occasion, as you know, Paul was imprisoned. So previously, if he had needed to, he could go to work in his trade, making tents, but he was not able to do that now. He was under house arrest. He couldn't go to the marketplace and apply his trade and make profit that way. And so he was much more reliant on the generosity of others. He'd been a prisoner for about 4 years at this point, at least 4 years, probably a little bit longer, but he needed help. And I think Paul recognized that. Even though he was content with the situation, even though he recognized the secret that contentment comes through Christ, he recognized that he had that need. And so he tells these Philippians, thank you. It was kind of you. You've done a good thing to share with me, literally to have fellowship with me in my trouble. What a beautiful thing it was, and it is, when Christians lovingly share with their brethren in the Lord, especially those who are in need. Think about what Paul said in Galatians, not to neglect to do good for others, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But this was not the first time that the Philippians had had the satisfaction of helping Paul. This was not the first time they had been financially involved in the work of church. This is not the first time they had shared the blessings of fellowship with Paul. Notice what he says in verses 15 and 16. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Philippi, if you remember from when we talked a little bit about the history of the city, Philippi was one of the main cities. It was one of the major cities in Macedonia. That's the northern region of modern-day Greece. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was an important city. And it was there that Paul had established a church. You know, he had come there. He'd been in Troas, and he had that vision of a man from Macedonia. He was saying, come over and help us. And so Paul and the companions that were with him, they went across to Macedonia. And the first major city, if you will, that they stopped in was Philippi. It was there on the Sabbath day. He went down to the river where there was a place of prayer, and the women were there. And there Lydia becomes Paul's first convert in the city of Philippi. A little bit later during their time there, they had that encounter with the girl that had the spirit of divination. This is all in Acts chapter 16, by the way. And Paul, you know, rebukes that spirit, tells it to come out of that girl. And well, she was a slave girl, so her owners were pretty upset because they made a lot of money off of her. And so they get a mob together and have Paul drugged before the leaders of the city. Paul is put in prison. But wasn't that imprisonment just another chance to spread the gospel? Because there at midnight, he and Silas are there singing hymns, and the prisoners are listening to them. There's an earthquake, and the shackles fall off their feet, and the gates of the prison are open. And here's this jailer. He thinks, oh no, they've escaped. And the punishment for a jailer or a guard who lost his charges is death. And so he was ready to just take matters into his own hands. And Paul speaks up, no, stop. We're still here. The jailer asks that all-important question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul, Silas go with the man. They go into his household. They have their wounds cleaned up. They spend time with that family, and they teach them the gospel.
They teach them about Jesus, the truth of his sacrifice and what he has done for each and every one of us. And that same night, that Philippian jailer and his whole household were baptized. They became Christians because of that event. That's the beginnings of the church in Philippi. And yet, not very long after that, Paul leaves Philippi. He ends up in Thessalonica. That was to be the next, quote, major city that Paul worked in for a time. They took part in the work. And they continued, even as he departed from that region, even as he left Macedonia, went into Achaia, where he preached in Athens. You know, he saw that altar to the unknown God, and he preached to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and then he goes to Corinth. The Philippians were there to help Paul. Philippians were there to... They were probably one of the most consistent churches in support of the apostle. Two things about this church. Number one, as we already mentioned, the time that Paul is speaking of in verses 15 and 16, when he goes to Thessalonica, when he goes to Achaia for the first time, Athens and Corinth, that was a very young church. Hadn't been established for very long. And secondly, the evidence seems to suggest that the church in Philippi was relatively poor. You look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he's talking to the Corinthians about giving. And he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." That would include Philippi. It would also include Thessalonica. But Philippi, of course, was one of the main supporters. Churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So put those two things together and notice that even in the infancy of this congregation of the Lord's church, of the church in this city, even in its infancy, even in their poverty, they were poor. But they begged to be able to share in the work and gave according to their means and even beyond their means. They recognized clearly the blessing of sharing and the satisfaction that came from helping. And Paul told them that their heavenly account was being built up. Some things never change. The sun still rises in the east and sets in the west. South Carolina summers are blazingly hot. And preachers still like to use illustrations. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Paul loved to use illustrations. And one of the illustrations he liked to use, of course we know he liked to use athletic illustrations, but he also liked to use illustrations from the business world. He liked to use what we would call business language of the time to express spiritual truths. For example, as we already noticed in verse 15, he spoke of the Philippians entering into partnership with him. Now, that would have been a common phrase in their business. We probably still have phrases like that in business today. They became partners in this spiritual enterprise of spreading the gospel and saving souls. And he spoke in verse 15 of the matter of giving and receiving. That was a phrase that might have brought to mind something like a ledger, a listing of debits and credits, of expenditures and receipts. And now he uses that kind of language continuing in verses 17 and 18 as well. Look at what he says. He says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more." We'll continue verse 18 in a moment. We know that God is instructed in his word, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, that Christians are to be givers. Now we understand from Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, God does not need anything. He's not dependent on our giving. Okay, it doesn't matter what this number on the board over here reads. God is still going to be God, and there's going to be no limit to His power and His resources. God's not dependent on what we give on Sunday morning. But in certain ways, we are. We are. You see, Paul said in verse 17 that what he desired most was not the gift that the Philippians had sent him. Yes, he needed it. He needed the money. He needed the support. But it wasn't the gift, but rather to know that it had been credited to their account. You know, think about your bank account. When your direct deposit clears, or you actually go to the bank and you deposit a check, or depending on the type of account you have, maybe the money that you have gains interest. That is a credit. It's an increase in your account. So Paul's saying in verse 17 that although I appreciate the gift that you gave me, I'm even more excited to know of the fruitful gain. I'm even more excited to know of the interest that is being applied to your account because of your generosity. Paul was glad to know that rather than storing up their treasures on earth, rather than hoarding their goods and their money, they were storing up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And as the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. When we share with our brethren, when we give to the work of the church, we're depositing to our spiritual bank account, if you will. And that account draws interest, because the rewards that will come are going to far outweigh the blessings that we have right now. So he expresses his thankfulness that it's being credited to their account. He even goes further. He expresses his gratitude for their gift. And again, he uses business language in the first part of verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. Paid in full. That's still a phrase we use today. When you have worked for a long time, you've been making monthly payments on that brand new car, or even longer, you've been making those mortgage payments, or as many in my generation can relate to, you've been paying those student loans, and then one day you write that check and you send it in, or you do it however you do it, online or direct draft or whatever, and you get that receipt paid in full. You know what that means? It means you don't have to send us any more money. That means you don't owe us anything else. That's the implication of Paul's statement here. He says, thank you for your gift, but don't think that you owe me anything. Don't think that you owe me anything. I have been paid in full. And more than that, he wanted his brethren to know that. Of course, we should understand Paul was not trying to reduce our giving to a mere financial transaction. I know, you know, it can sound like that when we start talking those business terms. You know, it's not a quid pro quo. It's not a this for that kind of relationship. We give because God has commanded it of us. We know that it is pleasing to God, but when we give, we do so with the understanding it's not going to go unnoticed. The Lord will not fail to reward His people, and that reward will far exceed anything that we had here on earth. Moving on from the accounting language, if you will, Paul uses another kind of imagery in the latter part of verse 18. He says in verse 18, the second part of that verse, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That imagery comes from the Old Testament. That imagery refers back to the sacrifices in both the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age. You think about Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. There's that imagery, that personification of God, of having that pleasing aroma fill his nostrils when man makes a sacrifice to him. Multiple times in the first chapter of Leviticus alone, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, it is mentioned that the sacrifices offered by the priest are a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We know that under the Old Covenant, there were many, many different sacrifices. Read the book of Leviticus if you can get through it. And, that's where Leviticus is where yearly reading plans go to die. I think I've said that before. That's where, you know, we're excited in January and then we get to Leviticus and, oh boy. It's some tough language. Sometimes there's a little bit of monotony in there trying to read through those things. But there's also much we can learn. And we see imagery like this, and it goes back to Leviticus. Many different sacrifices that were offered. And they had to be offered by the priest. And the priest alone. Do you remember 1 Samuel chapter 13? Saul took it upon himself to offer sacrifices. He's rebuked. Kingdom is taken away from him. Not exactly at that moment, but it's taken away from his children. It's going to be given to David. He should have waited for a priest. He didn't do that. But under the new covenant established in Christ's blood, as he said, this is the covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, all Christians are priests. And we all ought to offer sacrifices to our God. Romans 12 and verse 1, a verse I'm sure you know well. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. One form that those sacrifices take is giving generously to the cause of Christ. But I want to notice a key word in verse 18. Acceptable. Not all sacrifices are acceptable to God. You go over to Malachi chapter 1 and the minor prophets, Malachi 1, 6 through 8. God says, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? You know, you go to pay your taxes to the tax man, he ain't going to take a penny less than what you owe, is he? He'll probably take more if you'll give it to him. But he's definitely not going to take a penny less. He's not going to take just what you have left over at the end of the day. Think also back to Genesis chapter 4 there when Cain and Abel come and they offer their sacrifices. Starting in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Moses, by inspiration here, is careful to point out the difference in Cain and Abel's offerings. Cain brought an offering to God, but Abel's was a real sacrifice. He brought the first and the best from his flock and he offered them to the Lord. At our house when we cook, mostly when Sarah cooks, I do it occasionally, but usually we cook just enough for dinner. And there usually aren't many leftovers, if any. Sometimes there are, but And I don't really have a problem eating leftovers. I look forward to lunch the next day because it means I'm not eating a cold sandwich. But God's not satisfied with your leftovers. God doesn't want the pizza that's been sitting in the fridge since last night. No. I like leftover pizza, but God's not interested in the leftovers. He doesn't want what you have left after you've taken care of what you want to do. God wants your first. God wants your best. That's why he said, as a man has purposed in his heart, it's purposeful. Purposeful, I'm not sure if that's a word, but we have to plan it, to think about it, to intend to give our best in our first. How can we give him anything less? Thinking of all that he has done for us, how can we give him anything less than our best? Continuing very quickly, verse 19, they had every need supplied. They had helped take care of Paul's needs. And I made certain to remind them that God would take care of their needs. Verse 19, a beautiful passage of Scripture. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. One thing is clear, God is able and willing to give to his children, and his resources are inexhaustible. If I were to reach into my wallet and give you $20, if I had $20 in my wallet to give you, but if I were to do that, that is $20 I don't have anymore, right? And if somebody else comes along about an hour later and needs $20, I can't give them the $20 that I gave you because it's not mine to give anymore. My resources were depleted. It's common sense. We understand how that works. If we, pay a bill or give a gift or something like that, it takes money out of our account or out of our pocket, and it's not ours anymore. It was never ours to begin with. It was God's, but bear with me for just a moment. We as humans have limited resources. If we give, we have less than what we had before. That's not the way it is with God. God can give to our needs, and then God can give to our needs, and then God can give to our needs without limit. Because his resources are wonderful, they're inexhaustible. He has riches in glory. We've discussed that in recent lessons. We actually talked about it this morning. God has promised to supply the needs of his children. Just like a father provides for his children, God provides for his children. That's what he said in Matthew 7. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it'll be opened. God will give to his children. And I love Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, and I believe it's the New King James says, immeasurably more. You think about that for a second. How much is immeasurably? How high does that mountain go? What is infinity? Well, it's endless. It's immeasurable. You can't put a number on it. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Amen. And God does get the glory. And he deserves the glory. That's what Paul said in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful way to end the letter. He has a couple of points, mentions of greetings, but that's really where the letter ends. To God be the glory. Philippians had done a good work supplying Paul's needs. Brethren, you do a good work every first day of the week when you give to the work of the church. But it's God who gets the glory, and there is great joy in giving, in knowing the blessings bestowed on the giver and the satisfaction of helping those who are in need, especially those who are our brethren. God is pleased when we offer sacrifices, acceptable sacrifices. He doesn't let those things go unnoticed, but we store up our treasure in heaven. And our great God will supply every need. Now, needs, not necessarily wants, the things that we need. God will supply every need, and He'll get the glory. What a wonderful way to end the letter to the Philippians. Maybe you're here tonight as a Christian, and you've stumbled along the way. You need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we want to offer that to you tonight. We want to pick you up and hold you by the hand and, you know, give you a hug and let you know we're praying for you. And we will pray for you tonight. That's what James told us to do. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. The prayer of a righteous man hath great power as it is working. We want to do that for you tonight. If you have that need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come while we stand and while we sing.